was something had gone drastically wrong. There were a group of 6,000 in the days of Jesus Christ who had dedicated themselves to separation from evil and the establishment of righteousness. They would spend 2 days a week fasting. They would pray 3 times a day. They made sure that every day they did some good deed for somebody. They read the Scriptures hours at a time. They would traverse land and sea if they could find even one person who would be interested in the message of Jesus or of God. They would do everything conceivably right so that they were known as the righteous ones or the Pharisees. They were known as the separated from evil ones. They were the one who had dedicated themselves to make sure that in their lives, at least, they were doing exactly what God had wanted them to do. They were the righteous ones, the separated ones. And yet, something had gone drastically wrong in their lives and in their little world. They were so highly respected, only 6,000 of them in the days of Jesus Christ. And suddenly there had come this guy by the name of Jesus from Nazareth. And all the crowds were following this Jesus from Nazareth. And of those crowds, there were smaller groups that were really connecting with him or truly were his disciples and were following him. And in particular, there were these 12. And somehow Jesus didn't fit with the establishment. He didn't fit with what they had believed. They didn't fit with all that he was doing. And they were watching these 12 one day. And as they watched Jesus with his followers, with his 12, they suddenly realized that Jesus must not be aware of the law. Jesus must not know what the law said, because Jesus was allowing his followers to break the law and was doing nothing about it. If you can imagine what it would have been like to live in that day, especially if you were one of the 12. All of your life you had been taught, you may do this, you may not do this. All of your life you had lived this way, and suddenly you're with Jesus Christ and he lets you do something that you had never been allowed to do before. Have you ever experienced that? In the home that I was raised in, we were not allowed to play in any way on Sunday. We were not allowed to play ball. We were not allowed to swim. We were not allowed to play anything like that. And I remember the first time my dad let us go swimming on Sunday. It was almost impossible for me to do it. All of my life I'd been taught it was wrong. And yet my dad said I could do it. And I didn't know whether I could do it or not and whether it was okay or not. It had to be wrong. All of my life it was wrong. How would he let me do it now? And you can imagine what it was like for the followers of Jesus Christ, those 12, to do something that all of their life they'd been taught was wrong. And for the religious establishment, the Pharisees, to look at this. As you read Matthew chapter 12, you understand that's exactly what's going on. Some very righteous and separated people are watching a new man by the name of Jesus with his 12 followers do things that they had never, ever been allowed to do. And what do you do about that? How do you become a follower of Jesus Christ when there are the religious establishment? So in Matthew chapter 12, you will find that as you go through it, there is the reaction of the Pharisees and the response of Jesus. And there will be a reaction of the Pharisees and a response of Jesus. And you just keep making your way down. Reaction, response, reaction. And in a sense, you're going down. You can see exactly what happened. Notice what happens in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." All of their life they've been taught this is wrong. You're not allowed to do it. And now this man Jesus was letting his disciples do it. And their assumption is, "Jesus, you must not know the law. Jesus, we have to tell you what the law is. We have to help you to understand it so that you would make sure your disciples do what's right." Now, before you can fully understand this, you have to understand how a Jewish mind thought in those days and to this day. You understand from this chart, which you've seen before, that the Jews had a lot of truth and then oral traditions. They were ultimately all compiled in about 200 A.D., 300 A.D., 400 A.D. in what's called the Talmud. And this is how it worked. In the center was the Torah, the law, the instruction, God's Word. You can read that with them. Genesis 1, 2, 3, Exodus, all those things. The Word of God. They have the Torah. But the Jews, and in particular the Pharisees, recognized that somehow we have to interpret that. And they call that the Mishnah. So when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, what's Sabbath? What's holy? When does it start? When does it end? What does remember mean? And so you have to interpret truth. We still have to do that, don't we? And then you understand, it's not only that you have to hear the instruction and then interpret it. What does that mean? Now you have to implement it. What does that mean in my life? What does it mean I can do today? What does it mean I can't do today? And that became the Gemara. And altogether, it was called the Talmud. If you can understand that, you understand that everybody has to do that. We have to do that. I have to do that in life and living. The Word of God says, for example, be not unequally yoked. What does that mean? How do I implement that in my life? I can tell you what it says. That's easy. Telling you what it means is a little bit harder. Telling you what it means in your life, oh, that's even more difficult. So it has to be done. And God recognized that if you went back to Deuteronomy, you'd understand that after He gave the law, the second law in the book of Deuteronomy, God through Moses would say, now you need wise men who will take these laws, these Torahs, and implement it in the lives of people. Because you have to. And so they had. Now the trouble with the Pharisees was not that they did that. The trouble with the Pharisees, as you read the Mishnah and the Gemara, is it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Imagine if today we at Shawnee Baptist Church took a little statement, be not unequally yoked. Now we're going to debate what that means. Okay? Then we're going to debate how that's implemented in your life. Can two men go into a business, one saved and unsaved? Is that right or not all right? We'd have a lot of debate on that one. Can a man and a woman get married if one's saved and one's not saved? We'd have all kinds of implementation issues to debate. And over the years, it just got bigger and bigger. Have anybody read the Mishnah, the Gemara? Probably not. But if you would, you'd just be amazed at it. I got a couple of quotes from it. The one regarding the plucking of grain is in the Trachit Sabbat, or Sabbath. And as you look at the general rules, here's what it says. The principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40, less one. You cannot plow, sow, reap, bind, and sheaves, thresh, winnow, fruit clean, grind, sift, knead, bake, wool shearing. You cannot weave two threads. You can't separate two threads. And it gets more minute and minute and minute and minute. Finally, they would say in Mishnah number 4, it is forbidden to carry in your hand chopped straw in the quantity of a cow's mouthful. You cannot carry stalks in the quantity of a camel's mouthful. You cannot carry in your hand stubble in the quantity of a lamb's mouthful. Herbs in the quantity of a kid's mouthful. Leeks and onion leaves. If they're fresh and they're equal in size to a dried fig, you may carry them. But if they're not equal in size to a dried fig, you can't. And it got more and more minute. You have to understand their motives were right. We want to be righteous people. But the result at the end was all kinds of things that we would laugh at. But they lived with it. And one day the disciples of Jesus are walking through the grain field and it says they're hungry. And Jesus lets them pluck the grain of wheat, winnow it, and eat it. And the religious establishment says, we have to tell you about that. The religious establishment, the Pharisee in me, often feels I know exactly what the law means. I know exactly how it's supposed to be implemented in your life. And when somebody's a new follower in Jesus Christ, you know what I got to do? I got to declare it to them. I got to tell them you can't do that. I got to tell them you can't go there. I got to tell them you can't dress that way. I got to tell them all these things. That's my responsibility. I have to do that because you're breaking the law. Now you and I understand exactly what's going on here because they were not breaking the law, were they? They were breaking the tradition surrounding the law. That's why Jesus Christ would finally say to him, you do always the traditions of men. The fences, these were called fences. You can read it in the Mishnah. You would have quotes that would say something about fences. It goes like this. Moses received the law from Sinai, committed it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. They said three things. Be deliberate in your judgment, raise up followers of God, and make a fence around the law. So the Mishnah was fence number one. The Gemara was fence number two. To make sure we don't break the law, we're going to have fences to protect us from doing anything wrong. Their motives were great. Their desire was righteousness. Their intent was to do what God wanted them to do and separate from evil. But what happened was their traditions became equal in their minds with the truth. And their implementation of what that verse meant was on an equal par with what Jesus Christ or what God had said in the Old Testament law. And therefore they had heavy burdens, hard to bear. If you read the Mishnah, you'd understand your whole life would be tied up in a million rules. It would drive you nuts to try to do it. And Jesus was the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. For my yoke is easy. My burden's light. It'll be a piece of cake." Now, what do we learn? As we become a follower of Jesus Christ, as we make followers of Jesus Christ, as you read Matthew chapter 12, which comes right after Matthew chapter 11, you notice that. Right before Matthew 13, you notice that. We'll study it next week. It helps to remind us the establishment, the people who have been a part of it for a long, long time, will often look at a follower who doesn't do everything the way they do it and say, "You're breaking the law." If they're breaking the law, that's one thing. If they're breaking the traditions of men surrounding the law, that's a totally new thing. What was Jesus' response? Well, you can pick that up in verses 3 down to verse 8. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read?" He's going to keep saying, "But guys, go back to the truth. Read the law. Not your Mishnah, not your Gemara, not your interpretation. Go read the law. Have you not read?" He gives a couple things here. You quickly pick up on it. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. You can go to the 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and his men were really, really hungry one day. They were starving to death. They'd been running from Saul and were very, very hungry. And they came across some bread. He entered the house of God, verse 4, and ate the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. You know what happened that day? Necessity overruled legal law. That bread was only for the priest after so many days. David and his men were starving. David and his men technically broke the law. But none of you think of him as a lawbreaker. Why? The law is not made to restrict. The law is made to release. And necessity overruled the technicalities of the law. And it was okay for David to eat the bread. You can go on in verse 6, 5 and 6. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yes, I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. The priests break the law every time. This bread is not allowed to be eaten, and yet the priests eat it. You know why? They're serving the Lord." It would be like this. The speed limit out here is 25. Anybody know that yet? How do you know that? What if tomorrow you were putzing along at 25 and a state police went by you with the flashers going and he was going 60? Would you say he's breaking the law or not? You would say he's not breaking the law. Why? He's a police officer. He's got his flashers going. He's on his way to something. He has the right to go over 25 miles an hour. What if he ran a stop sign? You would not say he's breaking the law. You see, sometimes the law technically says 25 stop sign, just stop. But sometimes you have the obligation and the right because of who you are and what's going on to break that. In fact, if your wife was going to deliver a baby and you were on your way to the hospital, you might run a red light too. And the officers might let you go. Here's what it is. Sometimes those of us who are established in the faith have taken the truth of God, understood it our way, and implement it in certain ways. And after a while, the way we implement it to us is what the law meant. And if you don't implement it the way I implement it, then you are unlawful. And the disciples or the Pharisees feel this obligation to declare it, to make sure you're aware of it. So if you're a new follower in Jesus Christ, sometimes the people who have followed Christ for a long time will suddenly come to you with all kinds of things you got to do and not do. You got to watch out for that. Is that truth? Or is that tradition? And as we make disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to be really careful that we help them to do what's true and right on the basis of truth. And we don't impose upon them our traditions and our implementation of what it meant in the past. So the first thing Pharisees do, the Pharisee and me, I feel like I have to tell you what you're doing wrong. And it may just be that you're breaking a tradition, not a truth. So what do the Pharisees do? As you move on in verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. He had, by the way, very good arguments there for them. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? They should have backed down, but they don't. Here's what happens in verse 9. He went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, that's Jesus saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? You know what happens next? Rather than accepting his explanations and learning from it, they find an opportunity. And now they're going to accuse him. They're going to prove. Now, this is another Shabbat 7:18, I think it is, verse 3, statement. According to the Mishnah, when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. According to the Mishnah, their interpretation of it, the Gemara, their implementation of it, if somebody was really sick, you could help them, but only if they were going to die. He says, they say, here's the situation. Man has a withered hand. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? According to their interpretation, absolutely not. He's not going to die. There's no necessity here. There's no urgency. You can wait till tomorrow. Jesus Christ says this in verse 11. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Jesus is livid. You guys value your sheep more than you value this man. There's not a person in this room, if your sheep fell in a pit, wouldn't do exactly what you had to do to get that sheep out. And yet this man has a withered hand, and you're challenging me whether or not I could heal him today. You're putting far more value on a sheep because it's your sheep. You don't want your sheep to die. You're putting more value on your sheep than you're putting on this man who I have compassion and mercy for, and I might not be here tomorrow. Today I'm going to heal him. You understand that a Pharisee feels he must declare your error, but he also feels that he must demonstrate your guilt. You are guilty. Notice the response of Jesus goes on. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was restored as whole as the other. Sometimes when we're the established Christians who have been around a long time, we feel we have to impose all of our traditions on those new followers of Christ. They got to be just like us. I mean, after all, we're right. And sometimes we think we have to demonstrate their guilt. We have to convict them of error in their life. And Christ says, no, not if it's a tradition. Truth is truth. You stand for truth. Tradition is tradition. Let it go. And let it run. And God give us the wisdom to know the difference. So number two, they try to declare your error. Then they try to demonstrate your guilt. And Jesus has again successfully answered him, it would seem. It would seem like if I was a Pharisee, I'd keep my mouth shut at this point and I'd back off. But they don't. They have another reaction. It happens like this. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It's one thing to say, you're not doing the right thing. Yeah, he has a good answer. So now you got to demonstrate they're not doing the right thing. And he has another good answer. And rather than learning, they get mad. And now they're going to take him out. And you understand that of all the Mishnah, the Sabbath law is the longest section. There are six sections in the Mishnah, but of them, the festivals is the longest. Of that, the Sabbath is the longest. And you understand that in the conflict of Jesus Christ with the Pharisees, it was almost always over the Sabbath. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Can you do this? And it was all about the Sabbath because it was easily measured. And now Jesus is doing something and allowing His followers to do something that they just know is wrong. And they know it's wrong because all their tradition tells them it's wrong. And they now have to go out and destroy Him. And the rest of the Gospels is about Jesus Christ being hounded by the Pharisees, who eventually will, they think, destroy Him. They will kill Him. Which didn't turn out as well as they thought, but at least it was their intent. So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, you read in verse 15, now when Jesus knew it, He withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. Yet He warned them not to make Him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him, and He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice through victory. And in His name Gentiles will trust. Suddenly they feel they not only have to declare and demonstrate, they have to destroy Him and His ministry. Jesus withdraws. Why does He withdraw? Why does He run? Does He run? No, He withdraws. Jesus did not want to have conflict with them. He would do anything He could to avoid conflict with them. In fact, as you read the rest of the Gospels, you understand He will constantly now, chapter 13 next week, move to parables. He doesn't even talk plainly. He wants to talk in a way that if you have ears to hear, you will hear, and if you don't have ears to hear, that's fine. And Jesus Christ does everything in His power to avoid conflict with the Pharisees, to avoid conflict with the establishment. He will withdraw, but the crowds will follow. He will tell them, don't tell anybody, but they will do it anyway. Because He's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 42, that said, you know, this one will not quarrel. One of the great characteristics of Jesus Christ is this. He does not quarrel. He doesn't fight. A bruised reed He will not bend. It's not His intention to prove He's right. It's His intention. He knows a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Reprove not a scoffer, he will only hate you. He knew all of those verses. And he finally just says, you know what, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to try to avoid conflict with these people. Because I want to reach others who will hear. And you and I understand as we read this that traditions, the traditions of men, and those who are bent upon them will often eventually feel, I have to destroy the ministry of this person. They do not fit what I believe is right. I have to take him out. Remember the story, the film, the play, Fiddler on the Roof? You gotta love that one. And the father there, he's got two girls who have married some Jews and they have terrible marriages. Everything's gone bad. And he's got one daughter who's married, gonna marry a Gentile and it's gonna go well. So what does the father do? You'd think the father would love his daughter who's going to have a wonderful marriage, but no. It breaks the traditions. Jews marry Jews, you remember? He looks up and there's the fiddler on the roof. And he says, what would we do without traditions? We would be as unstable as a fiddler on the roof. You have to marry a Jew because that's our tradition. And if she would not, he would destroy her. And we have to be really careful as we make followers of Christ that we don't impose our traditions, only God's truth. And we don't become people who have to prove that everything they do is wrong when it's traditions we're talking about and not truth. We have to be careful we don't start to destroy anybody who doesn't do it our way and do the things that our traditions tell us are right. Well, what do you think happens next? Well, as you look about it, you see that these Pharisees just cannot give up. I mean, they just cannot let it go. They got to go for it. They got to deal with it. So here's what happens. You go to chapter 12 and verse 22. Now, one of them, then one was brought to him who was demon possessed. blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. What is the reaction? You not only declare and demonstrate and destroy, you got to demonize him. He might be doing great things, but and I would agree with what he's doing, but I would disagree with where he gets his power. Oh, they're successful, but they have the demons behind them. You see, when the crowd said, this could be the Son of God, that really bothered them. And they had to prove that he is not the Son of David, I should say. They had to prove that what he was doing was from a wrong source of power. He was a demon possessed. By the way, Beelzebul and Beelzebub, you understand the history of that, Lord of the flies. Jews eventually became Lord of the dunghill. It was their lowest statement they could make about anybody. And Jesus Christ, now they are saying, he's not just someone who doesn't know the law and we've got to correct him. He's not just someone who we have to show, accuse him and demonstrate to him. He's not just somebody we've got to destroy. We have to prove that he's from the devil. He's from the lowest there is. And what does Jesus do? Well, here's what he does as you read it in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon me. He says, you know, what you're saying is totally illogical. How could I cast out a demon because I'm possessed by a demon? Why would I do that? If demon possession is what Satan wants, why would I throw a demon out of anybody? Any kingdom that is divided against itself will destroy itself. I cannot be that. And he logically brings him through that. But he wants you and me to see that he's making followers of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees feel they must demonize his source. Demonize where he gets his power. And they attempt to destroy it. Well, we could read verse 31 down through verse 37 and get some more things. But let's drop down to verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, teacher, we want a sign from you. You know, at the end, they can't win. He won't back down. He tries to avoid them, but he really is not trying to stop what he's doing. He's going to heal people. He's going to keep doing the work of God as best he can in every place that he can. And finally, the Pharisees say this, okay? You have the responsibility to prove to us that you're from God. Because we're the religious experts here. We're the guys who have done all the studies. We're the guys who have done all the praying. We've done all the fasting. We've done all this. You're some guy from Nazareth of Galilee. We demand of you a sign. Now you understand the Jews require a sign. The Gentiles, we typically don't need that. We don't need proofs. But Jews did. The Scripture is full of that. Can you imagine what it meant for Jesus when he heard them say that? Like, I've been healing the multitudes. Like, I've been casting out demons and you know it. Like, I've been feeding 5,000 at a time. Like, I've been teaching and you have obviously said no one teaches like this before. I've done all these things. And now, you say to me, prove to us you're from God. One of the things that teaches you this, most people do not believe in Jesus Christ. Who do not believe in Jesus Christ, it is not because they don't have enough proof. The issue is not, can you prove it to them? The Pharisees had overwhelming proof that he was from God. I mean, what more could he have done? His teaching, his miracles, everything told them he was from God. And then they finally said, we demand of you a sign. Prove to us you're from God. What else could he have done? And as we make followers, we have to understand we don't have to prove it to them. Because generally the problem is not proof. They have overwhelming proof of the message we have. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament demonstrates his power. I don't have to prove to anybody there's a God. He has all the proof he needs. But here's what Jesus says as you read it in verse 39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he goes into the reality that he will be buried and he will be raised, and if they have ears to hear, they will hear. What do we learn from this? We learn this as you're making followers, as Jesus was making followers. It is tough. Not everybody's going to follow. We all understand that from Genesis or Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 10. And they'll be like sheep in the midst of wolves and all those kinds of things. But some will follow. And it is one of the great dangers as you make disciples and as you become a disciple of Jesus Christ that some of the religious establishment who have all their traditions worked out, they know exactly how you live every aspect of your life like the Pharisees did, will then say to you, "You're not doing it right. You don't meet our standards. We have to show you, declare it to you. We have to demonstrate it to you. If you won't get it, we will try to destroy you. If we can't destroy you, we will demonize you. And if we can't demonize you, we will put you on the block and make you defend what you're doing and prove to us that we're wrong." And Jesus said, "I just have. What more could I possibly do?" What you and I learn is a very important truth. As I follow Jesus Christ, and I try to be a greater follower of Jesus Christ, I have to beware of the Pharisees who have all their traditions that they've worked out perfectly, and I have to fit it perfectly. These disciples had to follow Christ. They had to follow what He wanted. They had to follow truth and not tradition. But I also have to be aware of this, that as I make followers of Jesus Christ, we want to make the real deal. We want followers who truly follow Christ. They don't fit our system. They love our Savior. They're not just part of our company. They love Christ. It is not that they can follow every tradition that we've ever established over time, but they know truth. And sometimes we get that all mixed up. And I'm convinced often the Pharisee in me loves the system more than I love the Savior. As you follow Jesus, I'd encourage you, as I encourage myself, it's not the system. It's the Savior. It's not the program. It's the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. It's not that we have the traditions down. It's that we have the truth down. When you deal with Pharisees, you've got to expect traditions often overrule truth. They don't go to the text. They go to the implementation of it. We've got to expect them to try to accuse us of wrong. They just feel this obligation to point it out to you. They've got to show you you're wrong. When you deal with Pharisees, they kind of expect that the conflict will escalate. Every time you think, "I'm just going to avoid it, I'm not going to deal with it, I'm going to get out of here," they just got to keep coming back at you. When you deal with Pharisees, they will often shift how you are doing this rather than the things you are actually doing. And ultimately, when you deal with Pharisees, you got to realize or expect them to, in the end, not get it. They really don't. There's something else you can learn. And when I did this in different settings before, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, the dangers of fences. Anybody here have fences? Well, we all have fences. You can't live without fences. I took that verse, "Be not unequally yoked." I had to implement it in my home when my kids were dating. I had to implement it. But my implementation might not have been right, but I did my best, all right? When I said be separate, I had to implement for my kids. I had to have rules. They're my traditions. They're my fences. This is the way we live as a family. Fences, however, may keep us from necessity. You know, the disciples were hungry. And they needed grain. The fence would have kept them from that necessity. And sometimes people need help, but our fence somehow forces us to not meet that necessity. It may keep us from ministry. If Jesus would have imposed the traditions of the Pharisees in His own life and on His followers, He would have not had ministry in the lives of these men or this man with the withered hand. He would have never been able to heal him on that day. It may force or it may keep us from allowing God to be in control. One of the things he says here, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. God is in control of the situation. I don't need to be in control of the situation. It may force or keep us from doing good, not God. And ultimately, it may keep us from responding to God's Son, because the fences the Pharisees had built ultimately hardened them and they didn't meet Jesus. Now, some of them did, Nicodemus and a few at the end, but most of them did not. Fences, you got to have them. We all have them. Just remember they're fences. Traditions, we all have them. You got to have them. Just remember their traditions. Remember it's truth that counts. And when you are following Jesus, make sure you're following truth, not tradition. And as you make followers, make sure you understand, I'm not imposing all my traditions, my system. God will take care of that. We want to bring them truth. God help us with that. Robert Frost, good fences make good neighbors. Anybody memorize that poem? You know, my dad would quote that to me every time we fixed the fences every spring. You know, Robert Frost said, good fences make. But there was a line my dad didn't quote to me. Because when Robert Frost wrote that one, it was a statement against mending fences, even though it seems like he was for mending fences. And he said this, I know this, as this man, as Robert Frost is creating this poem, he says, I know this. That every time I go to mend a fence, I will ask myself, what am I walling in and who am I walling out? And Robert Frost, who wrote the poem, Good Fences Make Good Neighbors, really was against fences, unless they're needed. God help us to be that. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that as we follow Jesus, we'd really follow Him. We are thankful that He has said to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's easy. It's light. Help us to protect ourselves from being a Pharisee. And I pray, Father, that as a result of that, we could more effectively make followers of Christ and more effectively be a follower of Christ. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.